If you're new with us, we typically go through books of the Bible, word by word, phrase by phrase, as we get to think God's thoughts after him. And this morning, it's a great Sunday for you to join us because we're starting a brand new series on this little epistle to the Colossians. And so let's pray together and ask for the Lord to speak to our hearts today and to teach us. Father, I pray as Epaphras here is commended as a faithful minister, you would make me faithful to your word today. Make all of us faithful listeners, faithful doers of your word. We need help to do that. We pray for the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes, to behold wonderful things from your word, and to fill us afresh with power, that we may live it out to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you visit modern-day Colossae today, there's not a whole lot to see except a little unexcavated mound. I have a picture of it in case you get to visit. There's the road sign that's taken from my phone earlier this year in April. And that's it. Don't you want to go? Some of the places in modern-day Turkey are excavated, but the Turks don't share our interest in the Bible these days. In fact, one of my friends grew up in what is Galatia, and everything's been renamed. He didn't even know Galatia was a thing until later in life when he became a Christian. And so there's not a whole lot to see there in modern-day Colossae, though many people have tried to get permission to excavate it. Two other neighboring towns are nearby, and you can visit those sites. We looked at them earlier in our study of the seven churches, Laodicea and Hierapolis. If you are in a car, it'll take you about 15 minutes to visit these three sites. We live in what is called the Triangle, and that's the Triangle in the Lycus Valley, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And at one time, Colossae was a thriving city. But probably due to an earthquake, the city had diminished in its significance and its size by the time Paul wrote this letter. When he writes it, it's a small little town. In fact, I think it's fair to say that Colossae is the least influential town to receive a letter in the New Testament. The church had been founded about 7 years prior to this letter. So we have a new church. They're dealing with various issues, and Paul writes to instruct them. Paul is in prison, most likely in a Roman prison, and he's been visited by some friends. We read about them later at the end of Colossians. And one of those guys is Epaphras. Epaphras, in all likelihood, started the church in Colossae. He's really a model church planter. He was there in Acts 19, and there in Ephesus, where Paul taught for 2 to 3 years, became a Christian. It's about a 2.5-hour drive from Ephesus to Colossae today. And Epaphras started the church in Colossae, and most likely also started the church in Laodicea and perhaps in Hierapolis. And now he's visited Paul in prison in Rome, and he's told Paul about the situation in Colossae. And the situation is pretty clear. There's a lot of false teaching that is prevalent in that area, and Paul is writing to encourage and instruct these new believers who've been Christians for now about 7 years. Now, what's more important than their location physically, geographically, is their location spiritually. You notice that Paul says in verse 2 that they are the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, or at Colossae, literally in the Greek, in Christ in Colossae. They have a dual identity, you see, and you have a dual identity as a Christian. We are in Raleigh, but most importantly, we are in Christ. Sam Storms puts it well when he says, no matter where you are geographically and physically, what you are spiritually will never change. You may be at work, at play, overseas, under the weather, out of money. Can I get a witness? But you are always and unchangeably in Christ. You may be down in the dumps, over the hill, or beside yourselves, but you are always and unchangeably in Christ. You may be at paradise or in prison, at the movies or in Chicago, but you are always and unchangeably in Christ. That's a good quote. That's why I read it. So sometimes people ask you, you know, do you like where you live? Someone asked me that this week, and I won't tell you what I said. I do like where I live. But you, even if you don't like where you live physically, The saint says, oh, I love where I live. I live in Christ. Now, what's going on in this little situation here in the Lycus Valley in Colossae? Well, if you have some nimble fingers, you may be ready to flip a bit as we get a survey of this nice little book here called Colossians. A philosophy has crept in to the church, and it was threatening this little group of predominantly Gentile Christians. Paul calls it a philosophy in chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, what exactly was this false teaching? Whatever it was, it's not according to Christ. Whatever it was, it's according to some measure of human tradition. Some have called this through the years the Colossian heresy that Paul is trying to deal with. Is it Gnostic Judaism? Gnosticism is the belief that what's physical is evil, what matter is evil, what is spiritual is good. So they would deny, for example, the humanity of Jesus, the incarnation. Was it some form of Gnostic Judaism? Was it a pre-Gnostic mystery religion? Was it a form just of Greek philosophy that was prevalent? Or was it a mixing of Judaism and this pagan philosophy? And were these opponents outside the church, or had they crept inside the church? Well, I'm going to spare you from 2,000 years of debate this morning to say that it's not entirely clear from the letter itself. But in my judgment, based upon a lot of study, I think it's safe to say that this heresy, this false teaching, this teaching that's not according to Christ, was mostly Jewish, but it did have some pagan elements mixed in with it. And I think that's really clear as you go down and read through chapter 2. You see a lot of talk about days, food, drink, shadows, substance, Jewish talk. But you also see things like the worship of angels, visions, forms of asceticism, that is denying your body pleasures that God has intended for us to enjoy. And so it's a type of Jewish syncretism that seems to be prevalent in this Colossian church. And whether these opponents were outside, and I think they were outside, or had crept inside the church, what they were doing is clear. They were trying to undermine the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They were telling these new Christians that you need something more than Christ. And they were doing it with a kind of smug superiority. One of the words, the buzzwords that pops up through the book of Colossians is the word fullness. They're trying to tell them that there is something lacking in their Christian life. They need something else. And so this attack attacks the security of the saints, telling them they're not secure. It attacks the satisfaction of the saints, telling them they need something more. And Paul writes the book of Colossians to tell these new Christians, if you have Christ, you have everything. You are secure in Christ, and you have spiritual fullness in Christ. In fact, one of the things you see Paul talking about is his desire for them to be secure, to be firm in the faith, to be rooted and built up. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, though I'm absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your firmness of your faith in Christ. So he doesn't want them to leave Christ to something else. In fact, that's the thesis, I think, of the letter, is Colossians 2, 6 to 7. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So as you receive Christ, you keep walking in Christ. And Paul aims to bring this Colossian church under the teaching of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He wants them, and by extension now to us, for us to realize the total sufficiency and complete adequacy of Jesus Christ. These opponents were belittling the sufficiency of Christ. They sought to eat away at the believer's security and the believer's contentment. But Paul affirms again and again in this letter, Christ is enough. Salvation is only found in Christ, and you do not need to add something else for your satisfaction and security than Christ. And this is a timeless truth that our hearts need today. Christ is enough. He is enough for your salvation. He's enough for your sanctification. He's enough to shape your relationships and your ethics. Now, every New Testament letter exalts the person and work of Christ, but arguably, Colossians exalts Christ more than any other letter. We call this Christology, right? The teaching about Jesus. So let me just quote a few of the great things we learn about Christ in this letter so that our hearts would truly believe that he is enough. In chapter 1, verse 3, we read of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus is the Son whom the Father loves. Chapter 1, verse 15 and following, there is this majestic Christ hymn that says that Jesus is Lord over creation, he's Lord over the church, he's Lord over us. Chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 9, all affirm that Jesus is God. He is the one who has reconciled us to God through his death on the cross. Chapter 1, verse 21. The word of God, chapter 1, verse 25, is also the word of Christ, chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says, him we proclaim. Jesus is the substance, the subject of our proclamation. The mystery of God, we are told, is Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 13, God raised Jesus from the dead. Chapter 3, verse 1, Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. And believers' lives are now hidden with Christ in God. Everything we do, chapter 3, verse 17, is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul asks in chapter 4 that an open door may be given so that he may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 11, the kingdom of God is, chapter 1, verse 13, the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. This Christ is enough. He's enough. The Colossians' faith is in Christ. Epaphras is a faithful messenger of Christ. Christ is in the believer. Christ is the hope of glory. And it is the peace of Christ that rules where the word of Christ dwells. This is an important word for us. Christ is enough. So drink deeply, Christian friend, from the wells of your salvation. This is not just a doctrinal truth to affirm, but it's a truth for our hearts to enjoy. Do you think this morning that there is something more you need in your Christian life? Do you feel discontent, unfulfilled? Several years, some of you may recall that Steve Timmis preached a sermon called Christ is Enough. And he brought out how discontentment works in our hearts. How commercials tell us that we need a newer car, we need a bigger house, we need a hipper phone. But even in the Christian life, we have this sense that we lack joy, we lack peace, we lack power, we desire something more. And those aren't bad desires, but here's the question, where do you go for that desire to be satisfied? We go to Christ, because you see, joy, peace, power, love are benefits that come to us through Christ. They aren't the reason we go to Christ. If so, he is a means to an end. But Christ is not a means to an end. He is the end, right? We don't need more than Christ, we need more of Christ. There's nothing greater for God to give us than himself, than to give his son, as we often sing in this church, right? There is nothing more now for heaven to give that he has not already given us. So whatever season of life you're in this morning, are you single? Christ is enough. Are you married? Christ is enough. Are you a young person? Christ is enough. Are you an older person? Christ is enough. Let's rehearse it in our hearts today. Let's say it to one another today. Jesus Christ is enough. He is fully sufficient. He fully satisfies. He fully secures. Now, one of the ways to say that Christ is enough, of course, is to say that the gospel is enough. Because that it is through the gospel that we get Christ. Where the gospel is truly preached, Christ is truly preached. And the Colossians didn't need more than the gospel. They needed to apply the gospel more. And by embracing the gospel, as preached by Epaphras, they embrace Christ himself. And in these opening verses here, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 to 8, Paul thanks God for the gospel that has went to this Lycus Valley in this small, insignificant town and has created a church. That's what the gospel does, creates a church. So let's think about it for a moment. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, we see that this letter is coming with authority, it's coming with apostolic authority. By the will of God, Christ called Paul to this task, empowered him for this work. Galatians 1 says he was set apart from his mother's womb. Timothy is there with him, the co-sender. And so Timothy, along with Epaphras, others, are there with Paul in this prison. Here we see another example of Paul having a team around him. He was not a lone ranger. He did his work with a whole team of ministers. It's remarkable to go through the New Testament and see all of the names that Paul mentions. He doesn't work in isolation. No Christian exists in isolation in the New Testament. What is more, no church exists in isolation in the New Testament. Later in Colossians 4, Paul says, have this letter read to Laodicea, and have the Laodicean letter read to the Colossians. There was a clear network that existed in this particular part of the world, like we saw earlier in the seven churches. And who is this letter to? Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. They are saints, that's their status, and they're faithful, that's their stance. Saints. Christians are saints. We've been set apart from the world and set apart for God. Now, this doesn't mean we have to go around calling each other saint. Saint Donnie, Saint Shaddix. Well, it has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? I remember one time I did a paper in a PhD seminar, and I had to give like seven different book reviews, and I'm rushing to get all these assignments finished, and I was doing a report on St. Augustine's book on Christian doctrine, and I put Augustine, comma, saint, and went ahead with the bibliographic entry as if saint was his first name. And the class had a field day with me. Some of my friends have never forgotten their condescending attitude toward me because I called him saint. That's not his first name, but it is true that you bear this identity. And we're not saints because of some moral superiority. We're saints because Christ has atoned for our sins, because Christ has said, mine. He looks at the worst church in the New Testament, the Corinthians, and he calls those jokers saints. Why? Because they're in Christ. I was around a church of a different tradition not long ago, and I was just admiring the facility, and someone says, oh yeah, there's a prayer garden in the back with statues of the saints, and you can pray among the saints if you want. And I said, we do that every Sunday, right? We're praying among the saints. And we need to remember, this is our identity, and we need to live out this identity. And that's what holiness is about. It's about becoming what you already are. You are saints, and you're faithful. This is the only greeting where Paul uses the word faithful. And I think it's important. These greetings are not throwaways. Often Paul is laying the groundwork for themes that are to come in his opening greeting and prayer, and so it is here. They're faithful. He wants them to be steadfast under pressure, to be rooted in Christ, to remain faithful. And they are brothers and sisters. They are family. And they are, of course, in Christ. That is, we enjoy all the benefits that come from this union with Jesus Christ. We are righteous because we are in him. We are holy because we are in him. We are saints because we are in him. Not attributed to us, but attributed to his work. To be incorporated into him means that he becomes everything to us. To see our fundamental identity as being in Christ. It is Christ who shapes our ethics and our relationships. It means that we will never be separated from him. It means that we are joined together. What more is there than to be in Christ and to have all of these benefits through our union with him? Notice in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul applies it when he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and so on. He lays this groundwork in these first two chapters to tell them who they are, and now says, in light of that, put sin to death and put on Christ. This is how you say no to ungodliness and say yes to Christ-likeness, remembering who you are and the power that you have. Christ is our fundamental identity. So don't let your past define you. Sin, shame, abuse, suffering, or success. Don't let the present define you, whether you're this morning on the mountain or in the valley. Let your union with Christ define you. It's Christ alone that satisfies this human heart of ours. Someone has said through the years, every time someone knocks on the door of a brothel, he is looking for Christ. Nothing in this world will satisfy this ache in our soul than being in Christ. We are in Raleigh, but we are in Christ. And Paul says then, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This classic Christian greeting that combines Greek and Hebrew expressions, grace, the Greek expression, and shalom, the Hebrew expression, and it all comes from God our Father, our good Father. And with that, then Paul flows into this thanksgiving. In verse 3 down to verse 8, everything hangs on this opening phrase, we always thank God. This is a thanksgiving, like we often see in the letters, that will be followed by, next week we'll look at verses 9 to 14, Lord willing, Paul's intercession. So we're going to pray with Paul for 2 weeks now, learning to give thanks like Paul is giving thanks here, and learning to intercede the way Paul is interceding. And Paul's thanksgiving is all tied again to the gospel. He thanks God for the Colossians' reception of the gospel. He thanks them for thanks God for the global impact of the gospel. And then he's thankful for a faithful messenger of the gospel. Now, I want to say here that thankfulness, even though it is standard for Paul to give a thanksgiving at the beginning of his letter, it's also one of the dominant themes in the book. Because thanksgiving is one of the ways you fight discontentment. And thanksgiving is one of the ways you stay rooted in the truth. That you don't go off trying to find something else. And you see, that's the issue here. Is Christ enough? Yes, he is. And one of the ways you believe that and think through that and apply that is to be a person that gives thanks for all that you have in Christ and all that God will have for you in Christ. So let's be thankful for the gospel today. If anyone could have been down, it's Paul. The criticism, the physical afflictions, the demonic warfare, the imprisonment, and yet he's thankful. And I pray that would be our disposition. Whenever you look at one another, I pray that your first instinct is not criticism. It is, I thank God for their faith in Christ. I thank God for their love toward all the saints. I thank God for their hope in heaven. Now, notice again, or in addition to that, the spiritual nature of this thanksgiving. Those are the three things I just mentioned that Paul gives thanks for, their faith, love, and hope. It's fine to give thanks for physical blessings, temporal blessings. We should be thankful for our home, for a job, for food, for clothing, to be sure. But what fills Paul's thanksgivings are these spiritual blessings. And rarely does Paul ever give thanks for things. He gives thanks for people, for what God has done in the lives of people. And remember, this letter is to be read aloud. It is a thanksgiving from Paul, but it's also a means of instruction because it is undercutting the false teacher's claim that they need something else, that Christ wasn't enough. And so let's look at the first part of it now, how Paul is thankful for the Colossians' reception of the gospel and its work in them. He gives credit to the Father for their salvation. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's their Father. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus to whom they belong. It is not a generic God that we pray to, is it? I don't know if you've ever been asked to do this. I've been asked on a couple of occasions to pray what I might just call generic prayers at some civic event. You know what I'm talking about? Don't say Jesus or in Jesus' name. We don't want to offend people. And I always want to say to this individual, I think we have different goals when we pray. I want my prayer to be answered, right? We pray to our Father. We pray to our Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives us access to the Father. Apart from him, we can't pray. We have no access to him. And Paul gives thanks to this Father. And he says, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith. Think about this. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae. Well, he might have been to Colossae. He didn't start the church in Colossae. This church was started by, most likely again, Epaphras. But he is now hearing of their faith. Now, this is not, of course, some invisible faith. You don't hear of someone's invisible faith. You hear of someone's visible faith. That it's a real faith, you see? And he's heard about their faith. It's a real faith. And he gives thanks to God. He gives thanks for these particular traits. Their faith in Christ Jesus. Their love for all the saints, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, Paul's thanksgiving, again, doesn't focus on the kinds of things we often hear people today give thanks for. Paul puts his finger on the real heartbeat of the church. What makes a truly vibrant church? What makes a church that has the smile of God upon it? The church is made up of brothers and sisters who have faith in Christ, who love one another, and have hope in heaven. These are what you might call the family traits of the church. I don't know what kind of family you come from. Maybe you come from an athletic family or an intellectual family or an artistic family, a rich family, a poor family, family of cooks, family of hard workers, a military family, a tall family, a short family. I remember, I think it was the second or third time I visited Kimberly's family. We were having a nice dinner. And when dinner was over, they moved the table, turned on the stereo, and proceeded to dance, like real dancing. And I was pretty sure that the dance moves that I knew as an unregenerate college student was not appropriate in the dining room. This wasn't the Macarena. They were really dancing. She comes from a musical family. I do not. But I still outdance most Baptist pastors, which is like being the tallest hobbit. But anyway, Walter Strickland can really dance now. All of that to say, what are the family traits of the church, of the people of God? Here they are: faith in Christ, love for all the saints, and hope in heaven. These traits should mark every brother and sister in Christ. These traits were present in them because the gospel had produced them in them. And wherever we see these traits in one another, we should thank God. We should thank God. This holy triad, which is mentioned elsewhere, not always in the same order, faith, hope, and love. Here, this faith and love, notice it, arise out of hope. Notice that word because. I give thanks for your faith in Christ, for your love toward all the saints, because it springs out of hope in heaven. You see, the gospel produces a certain faith. It produces a certain love. It's a gospel that is laced with hope. So let's be thankful for faith in Christ. He is the object of our faith. When I back my car up, the backup camera says, never rely solely on backup camera. When it comes to salvation, we do rely solely on Christ Jesus. There is no other source of salvation, no other object of salvation. He is enough for our salvation. This salvation, we're gonna see it. I'm tempted to just preach the whole letter in one sermon. I can't do that. But it is so rich. When you think about how Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness, 1:13, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, has reconciled us to the Father, has forgiven our debt, has raised us with Christ. That's the faith that we have the common faith that we share today. And when we see it in one another, we should give thanks. Thanks to God for that faith. It's a remarkable faith. It's a remarkable message. I was in D.C. a couple weeks ago, and I was having a lunch with a pastor in D.C. who is he's from Chicago, and you know, it's a different context in D.C. in terms of Christian witness. And all of his name's Bill. All of Bill's neighbors are unbelievers, and they all know he's a pastor, and they all call him Pastor Bill, and they all like him. And he came out, he said, one day, out of his apartment, and he saw them huddled around a laptop, all the dudes in the neighborhood, watching one of his sermons. And what was fascinating to them was not only that he was actually a decent speaker, but he was preaching on expiation, that is, Christ removing our guilt. And the guy was like, I can't believe someone would believe guilt can actually be removed. Like, that's too good to be true. That's the gospel. God has removed it. He's forgiven us. And my friends, if you have faith in Christ, if I have faith in Christ, I'm not superior to you. You're not superior to me. There is equality among us because there is no first and second class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. We have the same faith in this same Christ. We are one. Now again, we live in a culture around us where a lot of people would claim to be Christians. But if you go to another place in this world, and many of you in this room have lived in these places, just finding one believer is a remarkable thing. You would really give thanks for their faith in Christ Jesus if it were rare. And so let's not let the presence of faith all around us diminish the miracle that it is. That if this faith is in us, we should give God thanks. And there's a love, you see, a love for all the saints. Paul says in Galatians 5, what matters is faith working through love. Love for one another is how the world will know we're Christ's people. Chapter 1, verse 8, this is a love that is produced by the Spirit. And later Paul will work it out, like in a beautiful way. In chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, how we should love one another. Perhaps the most challenging thing about this little opening is that little word all, isn't it? We have love for all the saints. It's very easy to love the idea of the saints. It's another thing to actually love a saint. And that's the wonder here. Oh, let's love one another. Let's pray for our love to abound for one another. And then there's this hope that's laid up in heaven. This is not wishful thinking. This is a certainty for the saint. I heard a lady recently tell a friend who was, or the lady, the mother was not a Christian. And she said, would you teach my daughter about heaven? I don't believe in it, but I think it would help her. I think it would give her some peace. They had lost a family member recently. What characterizes the saint is a certainty of heaven. It's a hope laid up for you in heaven. And I love how our faith and love, especially the piece about love, is tied to our hope. I don't think I've thought about this enough in my life. To be truly heavenly minded shouldn't lead you to escapism. It shouldn't make you weird, right? Living off in the middle of nowhere, praying for the end to come. It should make you loving. That's what it should do. How can we love difficult people? The hope of heaven. You see, in other words, most of our squabbles, most of the conflict on earth, in light of eternity, is petty, is it not? It's petty. You have to squash these things in view of being a citizen of heaven. In other words, think on heaven and you can love people on earth. Think on earth, you'll have problems. It's because we don't think of heaven enough that so many things begin to breed division, I do believe. Conflict. You recall Philippians 4, where Paul says, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He says, they are my co-laborers in the gospel whose names are in the book of heaven. If your name is in the book of heaven with another brother or sister, then surely you can get together. You see, we have a love toward all the saints. Why did the Colossians have a visible love toward all the saints? Because they had a common hope in heaven. And the gospel created all of this. So my friends, when we see these traits, let's give thanks to God. And let's be careful adding a whole list of things that should be present in a church that are not in the Bible. And let's make a big deal of the things that are in the Bible. If you see a church where there is true faith in Christ, true love for one another, and true hope in heaven, God did that. And so be careful being a critic of God's church. Number two, briefly, thank God for the global impact of the gospel. I knew I was going to get here and be out of time, but I'd like to just tease it out for just a moment. Paul mentions two things here about the gospel, and this is sort of a holy parenthesis, right? He's talking about the Colossians' faith and how they heard the gospel. They heard it, the word of truth. This is how it all came about. And then he had a little digression. And I think in many ways to support the Colossians. It's very great to know if you're a small little church in an insignificant town that God's doing the same thing around the world, that you're part of something much bigger actually. And so Paul goes global on them and he uses the language of Genesis, perhaps deliberately, of bearing fruit and increasing. Just as sin brought the curse on the world, the second Adam, he's going to get into in that great Christ hymn, is redeeming the world. And through the gospel, there's a new creation that's being born. And so he says here, it's come to you, indeed it's through the whole world, that is the whole known world at the time. It is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. You see, what happened to you, Colossians, is happening everywhere else around the world. It's the universality of the gospel. It's come through the whole world. It's breaking through geographical and racial barriers. It's gone beyond Israel into the Gentile world. It's gone to Damascus, Tarsus, Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, and spilled out from these cities into outlying areas. The Colossian believers were participants in this new creation. It's a message that speaks to every culture and every person in every culture. Because the gospel addresses a universal problem and it gives a universal solution. What is the greatest human need in the world? What is the solution? It's our sin and the gospel. Sin has brought death, but gospel that brings life, that transforms. Paul says it's bearing fruit and it's growing. Now it may not have looked, here's the interesting thing we gotta keep in mind about the gospel. It may not have looked like a triumphant success at the moment, the mighty Greco-Roman world, but Paul sees it differently. This little mustard seed has been sown, and God is giving growth around the world. And you can visit a little school in Washington, D.C., where a church of about 75 people meet. You can go visit a house church in China, just pick one out of hundreds. You can go to little storefronts in major cities around the world. You can visit churches with steeples, church plants that meet in schools, and you'll see that Colossians 1 is true. The gospel is still bearing fruit and growing. It's impacting the world. And soon the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the seas. Final piece. We're thankful for faithful messengers of the gospel. Just a brief word here about this guy, Epaphras. Epaphras, as the Brits wrongly say, in verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras, my beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He has made known to us your love in the Spirit. He is truly a remarkable man, a man worthy of honor. He's heard the gospel. If you don't know the context, Acts 19, Paul's in the Hall of Tyrannus. It's always been my idea of a great name for a church plant, the Hall of Tyrannus. And for 2.5 years, Paul teaches, and you're like, what good is that going to do? A little Jewish guy for a couple hours a day teaching. All of Asia heard the word, Luke says. And one of those guys was Epaphras, and he goes back to the Lycus Valley, and he starts preaching the gospel, and a church is formed. You've understood the grace of God in truth. This is important because for the gospel to change someone, they have to understand it. He said, you've understood it from Epaphras. So my friends, as you explain the gospel to people, don't grow weary as you seek to help them understand it. It can be laborious at times, frustrating at times, but keep sharing it, keep teaching. It may take months, years for fruit to come. He's a fellow servant. Paul considers Epaphras his teammate. They're on the same mission. He's a faithful minister of Christ, faithful servant of the same master, Jesus Christ, as Paul. And notice he says he's ministering on your behalf. He's pouring himself out on behalf of others. And Epaphras, verse 8, has made known their love in the Spirit. He's observed the fruit. He's reported it to Paul and says this has come about by the work of the Spirit. Later we learn from Epaphras that he was also a man of great prayer who worked hard. And so, my friends, thank God for faithful messengers of the gospel. Thank God for faithful church planters. Thank God for prayer warriors. Thank God for those who are doing the work of Epaphras day in and day out in their work or where they play. And let's pray that God would bring fruit. Concluding reflection. David Pallison, in his recent book, or it's not recent anymore, I recently read it, I should say. Pallison was a great gift to the church. Wrote a book called How Does Sanctification Work? And I just want to bring it up, and I don't want to tease this out, but just to apply all that I've said. How are Christians changed? Pallison says five ways. One, God changes you. This is most fundamental. Secondly, the truth changes you. Thirdly, suffering and struggle change you. Fourth, wise people change you. And fifth, you have to make changes. Now, all of this is important to realize, and I bring it up because I see all five at work in the book of Colossians. And it's what I'm praying for us as a church. Don't we see Paul in this opening prayer thanking God for changing the Colossians? Let's thank God today for doing that in our lives. And he's still doing it. He also describes the truth that they heard from Epaphras in the gospel that is still changing them. He mentions their faithfulness in suffering, and he will speak more about that in the chapters ahead. He highlights a wise person, Epaphras. Later in chapter 3, verse 16, we are to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. It's through the fellowship of the church that we encounter wisdom and we're changed. But we have to also make changes. Give thanks to God for changes, but all of chapter 3 are imperatives, things we must do. We must put sin to death. We must put on Christ. And so, my friends, let's give God thanks for working in our lives. Let's be eager to study the truth for spiritual growth. Let's see that suffering is purposeful and not wasted. God is changing us through it. Let's get around wise people, and let's make appropriate changes. And as we turn to the Lord's Supper table together, we are reminded of these things, aren't we? We thank God for his grace. We see our unity as brothers and sisters. May our love for all the saints grow more and more. And we express our hope in heaven as we take the table. So let's do it prayerfully and repentantly and thankfully this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. You are a great Father, and we give you thanks for the gospel that has changed our lives. We're thankful this morning for the faith we have in Christ, the love you have created in our hearts toward all the saints, and our unshakable hope in heaven. And I pray that you would truly be at work in our lives to conform us more to the image of Jesus. Even now as we take the table, I pray we'll do so repentantly, making a break with sin, putting sin to death. We'll do so thankfully, recognizing the grace that we have in Jesus, and we would do so hopefully as we look forward to the day in which we take it anew with him, our great Savior. In his name we pray, amen.